Now, I wonder if you treat new things like I treat new things. You know, you get maybe some new clothes and maybe you're particular about who you wear them for or making sure you don't get them dirty or you're careful when you eat. Or maybe you get a new computer and you get all the antivirus software and you're very careful about, you know, being subjected to viruses and how much memory you're going to use and so on and so forth. Or maybe even getting a new car. You know, we recently bought a new car, and it becomes like, oh, wait a minute, like, don't touch it, don't breathe on it. You know, you park, like, three spaces away from anyone else. You know, again, the kids don't drive the car, right? You just understand that. And so, therefore, you know, again, we treat certain things with real respect, again, in terms of when we have things that are new. Then once they get old, we get familiar, and it's not as special anymore. Our care for them tends to deteriorate. You know, after the car gets its first ding or gets dirty, it really doesn't matter where you park or who you let drive. Now, so I'm wondering, though, has the same thing happened to your salvation? You know, when you think about when you were first saved, was there a measure of excitement? Was there a measure of conviction? Well, was there a measure of you saying, I want to know everything, that once I'm introduced to Jesus and I understand that I've moved from death to life and darkness to light, that now I understand there's God and heaven, there's an aspect of life I never recognized before. So I want to know everything about it. I want to get into the scriptures and get into the word, and I want to be with Christian people, and I want everyone to know. I want everyone to know Jesus. I want everyone to experience what I've experienced. Or you see God in everything. You know, all of a sudden this thing happens, or maybe you get that spark parking place that's the first space in the grocery store. Oh, God must be working. You know, and again, you associate everything with God. And I just wonder, has that gotten stale? Has the luster gone off your faith? Again, has the newness worn off? And all of this is naturally connected to 1 Thessalonians, because ultimately, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians about what happened to them when they were first saved, what I'm hoping is that you will maybe get invigorated in your faith in terms of getting the fire back in your heart. So please find your way to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember, in the first few verses, Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians. You know, he talks about the context that thanks happens. He's thanking them in the context of his prayers. And then he gives the reasons why he's thankful for them. And he's thankful for what he remembers about them and also what he knows about them. He's remembering their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in verse 4, we see, again, this is another reason why Paul is thankful, is he knows, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, this whole aspect of choosing of election is something that has really divided the church for a long time. These are conversations that theologians have had once Paul started writing, once people started to really sift through just what the meaning of this and the implications that it has for our lives. Now, I agree with the sentiment expressed by Lewis Berry Schaefer. He says, in biblical usage, the word election or choosing designates a sovereign divine purpose so formulated as to be independent of human merit, consent, or cooperation. You know, there was one point in time in my life that I went through every verse in the Bible. I got out a concordance. Where does it use the word election? What is it you're choosing? Looking at the Hebrews and Greek words that are used for that. And I looked at every verse that contained those words. And I found the same thing. That when it comes to the election of God, when it comes to the choosing of God, it does formulate it. It does present it to us as something that God is doing by himself. Not taking into consideration any activity, any choosing, if you will, of human beings. I just think that it doesn't end there. Because ultimately, you look at other parts of the Bible, and there's a boatload of verses that talk about us choosing, what we have to believe, what free will aspect we have to bring to the table. And so ultimately, what I see in this is something that even if it's difficult for us to figure out how these coexist, that really shouldn't bother us. You've heard me say before that ultimately when it comes to the Bible is first to be believed, not understood. I mean, we should not be surprised that an eternal God is expressing principles to us that we can't comprehend, that we really can't understand. How does God's choose and His election be independent of us, and then we have to choose and so on and so forth? Again, even if we can understand that, I think the more valuable thing to consider is what does it minister to us? What does it show us? See, I think based on where we are in our faith, based on where we are on our relationship with God, whether we focus on the choosing of God and the election of God, or whether we focus on our free will, is very important. I mean, the moment that we're sitting on our laurels and saying, you know something, I'm a chosen person, and so therefore it doesn't matter what I do, we're in trouble. And if you're in that state, or you're walking around saying, look at me, I'm the chosen person, so on and so forth, now all of a sudden you have to think about your will and choices you're making and what you're doing. But again, on the other hand, if you're pursuing God, you want His will, you're insecure in your faith, you're saying, I don't know where I am in terms of what God thinks about me, da, da, then what you're comforted by is the fact that He's chosen you. So again, both these concepts are there for us to encourage what we need to have encouraged in our faith. So when we think about this aspect of God choosing us, what benefits come to us in understanding that? And I think the first thing is to know that God is prepared for us. Before we were thinking of God, God was thinking of us. You know, the moment we come to the point of salvation, you know, we go through a process of understanding Jesus and the cross and the death that He died and the faith He's calling us to. And all of a sudden to understand when we come to faith, that in that process God had chosen us, that God wanted us, that it wasn't just us wanting God, but God wanted us. I mean, even to understand that ultimately God wants everyone to be saved. So I think the bottom line truth is that once we do choose God, we discover that He has chosen us. But another aspect of the benefit that comes to us is that if God chooses us, then He makes a plan by which we can be saved. See, something we have to understand in terms of what this choosing means is that salvation is ultimately a thing of God, not of man. It's a great reflection of God's love, His sovereignty, His grace towards us, and the fact that He chooses us. When we think about our salvation, see, and we're going to be challenged to think of this today, if your salvation was only about your activity, only about your idea, then you have to think about what that salvation was. Because you know something? If God wasn't engaged, if ultimately your transaction in terms of the faith that you expressed was not between you and God, that God wasn't calling you, God wasn't drawing you, again, that's something to look at in terms of what the Bible talks about what salvation is. That ultimately salvation is a transaction between ultimately you and the Holy Spirit. You and God convicting your heart of the truth and reality of Jesus and the role that He plays in your life in terms of dying on the cross for you and ultimately offering you salvation. But again, that whole process is really a thing of God. Salvation is of God, not of man. I think there's great security and confidence that comes in being chosen by God. I mean, ultimately, if God has chosen us, what we can know is God will not unchoose us. There's nothing we could ever do to get God to unchoose. Because when we realize that God's choosing is informed by His all-knowledge, His omniscience, the fact that He knows everything, we can know that His choosing us is based on His information. So once we are chosen, we can know that there's confidence in our salvation. I think it shows us that we share in His kingdom. And again, along with being part of God, being chosen by Him, is to know that we are associated with Him. That again, we are part of His inheritance in terms of what He provides. And then fifthly, when we think about again the benefit that comes to us, the conviction that comes to us in terms of being chosen, is that we're given responsibility and purpose. See, what we know about God is that when God chooses, He always chooses for a purpose. You know, I'm not sure if you've noticed that. as you engage with Scripture. God never makes mistakes. He doesn't do things casually. He doesn't do things, oh, you know something, I think I'll do this today. He has a plan in terms of what He's doing. And the fact that we choose Him, or that He has chosen us, is showing again the part He wants us to play in that plan. And so again, that's what we see here in terms of the challenge, the benefit that comes to us in terms of God choosing us. But here, Paul in verse 4 is just expressing, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, ultimately, when Paul talks about this power, talks about this conviction, talks about the Holy Spirit being active in their salvation, I think primarily he's talking about what happened to the Thessalonians. But because of the fact that the latter part of this verse, he talks about how they lived among them for their sake, he might also be talking about what was happening in them. And I wonder if you know what he's talking about. I wonder if you've experienced this in your own life, where maybe there is a time where you're witnessing to someone. You're sharing the truth of the gospel. And you know something? It's lackluster. Nothing's happening in the person in terms of what's going on in their heart. That there's no evidence of God and how He's working. There's no real evidence of God working in your life. And you know something? Maybe in the end, they don't believe. But then another time you're sharing, and you know something? There's a great conviction and power that comes over your life. That you feel like I'm not the one talking here. And even more so, as I'm talking, this person is hearing me in a way that, you know, this isn't about them hearing words. That God is doing something in their heart. And so I think ultimately that's what Paul is alluding to here. And again, what becomes helpful to us in terms of maybe our own ministry in terms of evangelism, but even more so, what is going on in our heart, and to what extent are these things reflected in us today? And when it says here that it came with power, it's interesting to consider what that means. I mean, does this point to miracle? Were there miraculous signs that God granted Paul so that, again, that's the power that was being expressed? Or was it the fact that, if you remember, when some of the people that were sent to arrest Jesus hear him speaking, and the testimony they have when they come back to the Pharisees is, you know something? We couldn't arrest him because he talked like he had authority like no one we've heard before. And I wonder if that's the power that is being displayed here in terms of what Paul is talking about. But again, in general, just talking about, we know God has chosen you because he was involved. There was supernatural things happening in this engagement. The other aspect of this is that it comes with the Holy Spirit. You know, again, what does that mean? What is that alluding to? Could it be tongues? There's no testimony in the book of Acts in terms of Paul's interaction with the Thessalonians that they spoke in tongues. But again, that is commonly a thing in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when people first get saved. And again, a sure way for Paul to look at them and say, the Holy Spirit is active here. Because again, they had that capacity to speak in tongues. And again, I don't necessarily think that's the case. But again, I'm not one that emphasizes tongues or promotes tongues or whatever, but I don't want to be biased in terms of what I understand could be here, but just something that Paul is seeing in their life, that the Holy Spirit is active in this. And again, that's where I point to the fact that in our salvation, again, the transaction is with God. God is active. God is moving. And then we just kind of fall in step with what he is saying, yes, I agree. Yes, I want. God, you're drawing. I want that. God, you're convicting. I want that. And so again, we have this power. We have this presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have this deep conviction. I mean, now, doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that when we come to Christ, that ultimately we have a deep conviction in our life, a deep understanding of things that need to be changed? And when we think about, again, what God is calling us to in Christ, to move from death to life, from darkness to light, from ignorance to knowledge, I mean, there's a boatload of things that we should need to change. I mean, ultimately, we are apart from God. We're enemies of God. We're living a life outside of His provisions, outside of His truth. So when we come into Christ, when we learn about the gospel, doesn't it make sense that there would be deep conviction? There would be deep understanding that, you know something, I'm broken. I need God. Like, I need truth. I need, like, in other words, when I get a picture of what the Bible says about what a Christian's supposed to be, I'm not like this. And that's okay. But understand that when we come to salvation, that should be an inherent part of it. See, when I think about why this is important, I think on one level this is important to make sure that I'm saved. To make sure that when I look at what Paul says about what was part of the salvation of the Thessalonians, was God active in my salvation? Again, when I think back, and again, I'm not saying you stress over this, but ultimately, if these things don't continue to be present in your life, like if there's no indication that the Holy Spirit is inside you, if you like never have conviction of sin, like you continue to live and you continue to do things and maybe you're unkind or you're disobedient or whatever, and nothing happens in your heart, like there's no conviction that moves you, again, that's a problem. That's something that you have to assess. Again, your salvation is between you and God. But ultimately, I believe this word is before all of us on one level to assess, am I saved? Have I had a salvation experience with God? And again, to see that it was present once or it continues to be present, that's what we're looking for. I think there's also an aspect of this that it becomes important for us in terms of being confident of our salvation. See, I see two extremes in the Christian life. Not that they're the only extremes, but two extremes that happen is one, people who think they're saved and they're really not. And then people who think they're not saved and they really are. I mean, I think this passage addresses both of them. Because ultimately, they're both terrible positions to be in. In other words, if you think you're saved and you're justified by some, again, God has chosen me, or I believed in Jesus 18 years ago, and, you know, I said the sinner's prayer, and so I'm all set. Was God in there? Was there the Holy Spirit? Was there power? Was there deep conviction? Does that continue in your life? And again, that God was showing that He was active in the process? Again, just something to reflect, something to bring to God. Say, God, I certainly wouldn't want to be justified in what I am just because I say so. It has to be because You say so. But then the other horrible piece is for people to be saved, to have that, and then be afraid or doubting their salvation, feeling like they've lost their salvation or whatever it might be. I believe once we are saved, there should be a confidence that we have in terms of that salvation. I don't think God would want us to live a life wondering, am I saved or am I not? Am I going to heaven or am I not? I mean, it's great what 1 John chapter 5 says about that, that John writes there. He says, I write these things to those of you who have believed so that you can know you have eternal life. See, God wants us to know. He wants that to be something that's in the bank. I know that I have eternal life. But one of the reasons why Paul is going through these things with the Thessalonians and with us, if we can say, yeah, you know something? It was there. The power was there. The Holy Spirit was. There was deep conviction. So I knew God was active in that. Well, you know something? If you're far from God, the luster is going off, whatever it might be, that now you're doubting where you are with God, there's a place for you to say that I know that I am saved, that God was working. So I think those are the important reasons to look at this and to consider what Paul is saying here. Again, the deep conviction, just the knowledge that we all need to change. And that's a consistent thing that continues to grow in our life in terms of what God is calling us to. Again, now Paul points to the fact that you know how we lived among you for your sake. I think something we understand as we read the book of 1 Thessalonians is that people in Thessalonica, after Paul had left, were attacking Paul. They were discrediting him and his ministry. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that that's something the kingdom of darkness will use in our life in terms of discouraging our faith. I mean, have you ever been in a position where, you know, maybe you're in a church, or maybe you're in a discipleship relationship, you're being mentored by someone, then all of a sudden someone comes along and starts discrediting the personality of that person. Oh, yeah, I saw you meeting with that person. You know what they are? You know what they did? You know what? And what Paul is saying, you know something, as you hear that about me, just remember, you know how we lived. You know what we were. You know the fruit of our life. And because of that, you don't have to listen to what other people say. You can be confident of what you know about me. And so now as he continues on in these verses, he's basically reinforcing and encouraging them about that knowledge, about what they understand about him. And again, how they ultimately continue to show signs that God was active in their life. You see here in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God had become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so ultimately, again, another means of encouragement, another mark of the salvation, even in terms of us, is how able are we to stand up to opposition? You know, one sign, one mark of true conviction is to have someone differentiate with that and you stay strong in that. Oh, Jesus isn't real. What do you mean the cross? Well, what do you mean going to church? Well, what do you mean following the Bible? These detractors, these dissenters, again, plants of the kingdom of darkness to discourage you in your faith. Well, at what point do you say, no, I know that this is true. I believe that this is real. So just because you disagree, I'm going to fold on my faith? Now, what I see is, as significant here is to realize is that Paul is talking about, again, a Holy Spirit-inspired, a Holy Spirit-infused joy that they had that when the opposition came, and remember, we saw that in Acts, right? Paul is there, the people come against Paul, they go out after this guy Jason's house, and they arrest him, subject him to persecution. So again, opposition was right there. They followed Christ, they believed the message of Paul, and boom, it was being opposed. And so what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit gave you a capacity for that, that you almost didn't know where that power came from. That people were saying, no, not Jesus, no, not Paul, no, not the Word. Yes, it is. Yes, it's true. Yes, it's real. And that happens initially. But what I can promise you is later on, that will have to be inspired by faith. That will have to be inspired by knowledge. Just don't expect that Holy Spirit, you know, defense against opposition to come, because you know something? Your faith has to be solidified. See, you have to grow in your conviction that this is what's real and this is what's true. And sometimes opposition is the best way for that to happen. The best way to be resolved and, boy, I really believe this is true if I can tell someone about this. If I admit, yeah, I'm one of those Jesus people. Yeah, I'm a Jesus freak. You know, I'm not going to, you know, bang my Bible over your head or carry signs on the street. But, you know, I'm deeply convicted about the truth of the cross. I believe outside of the blood of Jesus and the salvation that He provided, we're all destined to hell. That's a conviction of mine. And again, that conviction is solidified in the presence of opposition, right? I mean, isn't that ultimately true of anyone? You know, for me to say, I'm a Packer fan, you know? I mean, how much am I convinced? Because what I know is when the Packers lose, you're going to call me, you're going to text me, you're going to, the Patriot, blah. You know, in other words, we have, like, there's repercussions that come from that faith. There's repercussions that come. So we really, when I say I'm with Jesus, you know, but when you do that, see, that's another piece of how you know it's true. Like, I'm really committed to this if I'm willing to tell someone about it. If someone's attacking me for being Christ, and says, "Ah, that's not me." You know, Peter, remember? "Oh, this Jesus, you're one of us." "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." Ugh. How much stronger would Peter's faith if he said, "Faith, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Yes, I am." I mean, God will recover you from that. But again, it's a good sign that we are that if we're willing to face opposition. But see what these Thessalonians did? They did that so well that now as Paul is going to other cities, he's saying, well, actually, on some level, he's saying, let me tell you about these Thessalonians. And then eventually it became, I don't need to tell you about these Thessalonians because people are telling me about you. I start witnessing in another city. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about you. Hey, isn't that what the Thessalonians believed? Isn't that what? And does that happen to us? Oh, isn't that what Tom believes? Yeah, I remember talking to a believer. Wow, that's right. Fred over there. Yeah, wasn't he a Jesus person too? And again, now, you don't have to tell people that people don't need to tell people about you because people already know about you in terms of the testimony of faith. And look what Paul points to in terms of what they did practically in their lives. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And what I see in general in terms of these ideas is that they're orienting their lives from a life here on earth to a life in heaven, to a life oriented to God. And again, that's the process. If you wonder what's the Christian life like, what does it look like in general terms, you stop living based on the things of this earth and you start living based on the things of heaven. So all those things you cared about, worried about, stressed over, lived for, that were earthly, that were physical, that was about the material things, it was about the prestige, it was about the importance, it was about the relationship, about the house, it's about the this, all of a sudden, that's not important. Now what's important, not these idols, not other things that I would worship, but God is the one that's important. See, these things are physical. These don't have power. These aren't alive. These things are dead. So turning from those idols to the living and true God, that when you come and worship God, you worship a God that's alive. And so therefore, He can be known and He can be present in your life. But another aspect of them, again, turning from living from this life to living from a life in heaven, based in heaven again, waiting for a Son from heaven. And as you read the letters of Paul, you will see that a constant refrain, a constant focus of his is Jesus is coming back. And if there's anything that's lost its luster, is what that means for us. Well, what conviction that brings to us in terms of the encouragement, the conviction. Like, in other words, if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, what does that mean? Again, how less important do these things on earth matter? How much do they not matter? You understand what I'm saying. I'm not getting the English right. But these things don't matter anymore if Jesus comes back tomorrow. And there's an aspect of, when Paul says this, awaiting a coming Savior, he's not talking about, 2,000 years from now, I think Jesus is going to... He's saying, like, next week. Like a couple years from now, Jesus is coming back. And again, that's a conviction that it proved to be wrong. Ultimately, God proved to be more patient with the world than maybe we would otherwise want Him to be. But ultimately, Jesus hasn't come back. But that doesn't mean there's not an aspect of us to be waiting for Him. Again, that I show that I'm not living based on the things of this earth. Because what are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? See, I think in some ways, what we're waiting for is a big indicator of the condition of our heart. What are you hoping happens next week? Well, what do you have? Like, you have a 5-year plan. You have I hope that. And it's okay to say, I want to graduate college. Like, I didn't pray for Avanel and Brittany Semko. They're both seniors in college, big time in their life. to discover what God's will is for them. Or you're a senior in high school. I want to be, or I want to get a promotion. Or I want to do this. Like, what are you waiting for? And again, how much of that is what is about heaven? What is about God? Like, I'm waiting for me to grow in Christ. For me to be more mature. I'm waiting for me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I'm waiting as a wife to respect my husband in a way that's honoring to God in the same way that I honor Jesus. I'm waiting to see my kids grow and be godly and mature. I'm waiting for my neighbor to be saved. I'm waiting for my uncle to be... What are you waiting for? And I think what you're waiting for has a lot to do with what your heartbeat is. And again, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, saying to us again, here's all the things that were active in you. I want to remind, if you're discouraged, Thessalonians, I want to remind you this is what your salvation was like. So cling to Jesus, live for Him, face that opposition. Go and win the kingdom. Go and do the things God would have you to do. And I think for us, it's about, again, has the luster gone off? If there was a passion at one point in time in our Christian lives, is that now gone? And should it be? You know, I think there's an aspect of us looking at our initial salvation and wanting the passion that was there, wanting the conviction that's there, but understanding also that was kind of ignorant faith. You know, maybe you saw, you know, the 666 all over the place. You saw the barcodes, and this means, you know, the kingdom of darkness and the Antichrist is coming. You know, there's some weird stuff that happens with new believers. So what we have to understand is as we grow in Christ, there's an aspect of what we had when we first were saved that is useful. But again, we're also setting aside some childish things as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this word to us as far as, again, Paul just in very deliberate ways talking about just the signs of salvation. And ultimately, we want to reflect first on ourselves. And for anyone here that questions, am I saved? Was that salvation true? I don't think there's ever anything wrong to say, well, Jesus, I'm not sure if I believed in you before, but I'm believing in you now. That I recognize my need for a Savior. I recognize the death you died on the cross. I recognize the call that you have on my life to believe in you, to ultimately submit myself to the forgiveness that's made possible because of your salvation on the cross. And is there anyone here that needs to do that for the first time or the fifth time? Again, that we would engage with that faith, respond to the Spirit's conviction in our hearts. Father, for those of us who, again, have lost the passion, have lost the luster on our faith, Father, I pray to the extent that you would want to reawaken us, that you want us to grow in our conviction, grow in our lives with you. Father, just help us to see the example and use the example of the Thessalonians in our lives in terms of just growing that to us. And so, Father, we do lift all these things before you. Actually, before I pray, Father, for anyone that hasn't believed, just realize that again, that salvation is about understanding who Jesus is, the fact that he died on the cross, that when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, salvation, faith and salvation is saying, yes, Jesus, I believe that's true. I believe you're telling the truth when you tell me you're the way, the truth, and the life. I believe, and it's true that your cross can save me. But also I bank on that. I take all the hope, I take all the things that I'm seeking to gain in terms of heaven, and I trust only in Jesus and only in the cross. And Father, if anyone here hasn't done their life, I want to lead them in that understanding in terms of what that faith looks like. And so Father, I pray that people here would cling to that. Believe that. Let that conviction grow in their lives. Father, we just thank you for your presence here among us this morning. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.